Good morning again. I'd encourage you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 2. We will be returning to Acts in a couple of weeks. Next Sunday, we will be launching a new year and kicking off a new study focus for the year, and so we'll be in a special text for that. And so rather than be back in Acts and then out of Acts, I thought it'd be appropriate just to take a week and look at a kind of a standalone sermon. One that I think is appropriate. There's still the air of Christmas, but it's actually an after Christmas text, not to mess up your nativity scenes at home. But the account of the wise men, it'd probably be a good idea to just move them away from the manger into the kitchen or something. They're on their way, but not there yet. But really a rich, rich text, and one that is good to come back to every number of years at least, and just informs us of the identity of this one who was born that Bethlehem night. Even as a baby, the recognition there was, not just from the small group around him, but a much broader audience recognizing what had taken place and the significance of that night. So Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, if you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Father, we come before your word this morning, asking for clarity both in thought and speech on my part and in the hearts and minds of those who have come to hear your word. Remind us, Father, this morning that these are, in fact, your words that you moved upon the heart of Matthew to write, to record for us for the benefit of your church for all time. Lord, we pray that we might learn the lessons that you intend this morning for us, and that you intended for the last 2,000 years for your church to learn, that we might be more conformed to what you would desire us to be as your followers, as your worshipers. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. I want to do three things this morning, sneaking in some subpoints to some of those. The first is just answer the question, who is Herod? I think understanding who Herod is going to be significantly helpful to understanding kind of the power and some of what lies behind this text. So we want to answer that question, who is Herod? Secondly, we want to ask, who are the wise men? And just briefly look at some historical context for who these men might have been. The text tells us very little, but there's some indicators and some ideas of who they are, things we do know and things that we don't know. And then finally, what I want to focus on is really the third question. Why does Matthew include this narrative? Why does he focus on the wise men? Why does he tell us this story? In particular, Why does he tell us a story when his audience is largely Jewish? Why does he put Gentiles at the front end of his gospel account? And I think there's some very specific reasons for that that will be helpful and instructive for us. So first, let's answer this question. Who is Herod? This man who is at the center of this narrative in Matthew chapter 2. Well, as you know, at the time of Christ's birth, Rome is the world power, and the primary threat to Rome are potential powers in the east that we're going to encounter. These magi come from the east, and then internal struggles. They're constantly putting out internal struggles, internal strife. Rome had conquered, essentially, the known world at the time. But conquering the world and maintaining peace and stability in that world are two different things. And they're faced with constant uprisings, constant battles, constant strifes, constant threats to their rule. And so they appointed these men to rule throughout the empire, and their primary job was just to keep the peace. Palestine was a hotbed for turmoil. And the man who was put in place to maintain peace there is this man named Herod. History tells us quite a bit about Herod. And I think if you spent some time reading in an encyclopedia or a history book about Herod, you would discover a couple of main things. The first is this: he was a genius. The second is this: he was nuts. He was a madman. Both of those seem evident when you look at what he accomplished in his life and what he did in his life. To this day, the Holy Land is marked by some of what Herod accomplished. He developed water systems for the cities. He brought the land through a famine, selling off some of his own possessions to feed the people, which is part of why there was this love-hate relationship with him in the land. He melted down some of his own gold to buy food. He built palaces. He built the very temple that Christ would teach in and that would go to as a child. You could not walk through the land and not see how Herod has left his mark on it, both in building and wealth and infrastructure. But for all of that genius, he was paranoid. He was paranoid that his rule was going to end. He was paranoid that someone was going to overtake him. And so this constant fear of losing his influence and losing his power led him to resort to whatever means necessary, and I mean whatever means necessary, to make sure he maintained it. If a political rival came to power, he didn't just beat them, he killed them. He didn't just depose them, he got rid of them. He was so concerned that his wife was gaining too much influence, he killed his wife. There's some that suggest it was after that he went mad. I would suggest it might have been right before that he went mad. But he killed his wife because she had too much influence in his kingdom. He killed two of his sons for the same reason. This is a man that is consumed with power. He's consumed with his own authority. He was so concerned that when he died, there would not be enough mourning in the empire that he ruled. So in all the regions he ruled, he had arranged for people to be killed the same day he died so that there would be mourning in the land. Okay, this guy's a little bit off. This is the man who has risen to power in this part of the world. And the title that was given to him by Rome is a very important title. It's a very familiar title. He was the King of the Jews. That was Herod's title. That was Herod's reign. Now, why would he be so concerned when these wise men show up? Look at verse 2. This is their question. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? That is not the question you ask the man who is the King of the Jews, who's putting to death anybody that was a threat to his kingship. And the reason he becomes so enamored with these wise men and so interested in what they're doing and why his response is so over the top is because they're looking for who's the man that was just born to replace you. Now imagine if you heard that question, right? If it was personal, if someone came up to this morning and said, hey, we just heard that the new pastor of San Gabriel Community Church is here. I'm like, wait, what? Where? Right? Or if someone popped into your home and said, we heard that the real mom of this home was here somewhere. This is a personal affront. This is of grave concern to Herod. And that's why we see the response that we see from him. And the picture here, in the very tense and the verbs that Matthew uses, these men, these wise men, are walking around continually asking, where is the king of the Jews? Where is the king of the Jews? Not a question you ask Herod, but nonetheless, that was the question on their minds. Now, who are these wise men? Now, again, it's not my intent to ruin your nativity scenes at home. There are some things we know from Scripture. There's some things that we believe from history and reports. There are other things that are just myth. There's other things that are just from the song. We Three Kings of Orient. There's some problems with the song. It's a good song. I'm not saying we should stop singing it. There probably weren't three. That's one problem. They probably weren't kings, and they really weren't from the Orient. But other than that, like... There really is, there's a lot of truth in the song. Am I the only one as a kid who wanted to know where Orientar was? Like I thought that was where they were from. But there's reasons that we came to those conclusions. And some have suggested, we know the names of these men. We certainly aren't sure, but I'm sure you've heard it. Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchor. Some have suggested that we have their remains. If you go to Germany to this day, you can visit what is their supposed burial site. It's said that they, centuries later, I can't remember if it was the 15th or 16th century, they discovered their remains. They knew for sure it was them because their eyes were still intact and their eyes were gazing toward Bethlehem. Probably not, but that's the myth. And so there's myth and legend that surround these men. The number of wise men that we have, we say three because there were three gifts that are listed, frankincense, gold, and myrrh. In all likelihood, it was a significant entourage. These men were carrying valuables across a significant journey where it was known to be robbers. This is not three men making a trip alone with huge amounts of money. It was probably an entourage. These are important men. These are prominent men. And they come because they're following a star that they saw in the east. We see this in verses 9 and 10. And this star, there's even more speculation about the star than there are about the wise men. And some of them are nonsense. Most of them are speculation. There's a lot of people that look for a natural explanation of it. Some that have argued it's Halley's Comet. Some have said it's just the lining up of the planets. I would suggest to you that whatever it was, it seems to miss the point to find a natural explanation for something that the text seems to present as supernatural. We don't know exactly what it is. But what we do know is that God is moving heaven and earth to say, my son was born. That he's not just announcing this in one small corner of the Roman Empire, but he's literally in the heavens putting on display evidence that something powerful and unique and glorious has taken place. And this star is certainly intended by God to guide them. And what the text says is not that they're kings, but that they're magi. Magi were men interested in dreams and astrology, interested in maps, interested in books, interested in history. They speculated about the future. They tried to predict the future. They tried to anticipate what the future might look like based on the mapping of the stars. Some believe that these were kingmakers, that they had that kind of influence, that they would study the stars and study history, and they were the ones that could actually kind of appoint kings, even though they themselves weren't kings. Nonetheless, they were powerful men, and they were from the east. Now, if you go east from the Jerusalem, you're going to run into Babylon. And these men could be Medes, they could be Persians. I think they're most likely Babylonian. There's a possible connection. This is conjecture, but I think it's a helpful theory and a reasonable theory that there's a connection between these magi and Daniel. We don't have time to rehearse all the arguments this morning, but some have argued that they're the spiritual descendants of Daniel. You remember when Daniel is taken captive in Babylon, that in Daniel chapter 2, and then I think again in chapter 4 and 5. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he calls his magi together, and he says, tell me what my dream was, and then tell me what it meant. Now, that's a big ask, because if he just says, here's my dream, tell me what it means, you can make anything up. But he insisted that not only you tell me what my dream means, but first tell me what it was. And they're all confounded. And this young man, Daniel, says, I can do it. And God gave him the answer. And he's able to tell Nebuchadnezzar not only what his dream was, but what his dream meant. And Daniel is made the head of the Magi. Now, it's just impossible. This is all speculation and conjecture, but it's impossible for me to imagine that Daniel, having just been raised to power in such an amazing way, where God's hand is so clearly on him, a man devoted to God, devoted to prayer, devoted to the covenants God had established with his people, it's impossible for you to imagine that Daniel was quiet about these things. And that he didn't have some influence for generations to come on the Magi that were raised in Babylon. So some speculate that at the very least, these men, if they're not his spiritual descendants, at the very least, they would have been aware of Daniel's teachings and his writings and Old Testament prophecies. Now, what of the timing of their arrival? There's a couple indicators in the text. If you look at verse 11, we see that they're going into a house. And if you look at verse 16, this is where Herod calls for the edict to kill the children, that he has... His edict is that all the male children in Bethlehem and all the region who were 2 years old and under. And so those indicators tell us that, one, the family has moved into a home. They're no longer in the cave. They're no longer around the manger. And that Herod's edict isn't like, get all the kids 6 months and younger, even a year younger. Now, Herod's, like I said, he's a madman. So I would imagine he extended that number out to make sure he was covered. But there's been some time that's elapsed. They saw the star, they began to follow the star, and now sometime after the birth, they come upon the baby Jesus. So what do we know for sure? These are magi, that is wise men. They come from the east within months, most likely, of Christ's birth, following some cosmic celestial event that guides them to Jerusalem, and then finally to the place where Jesus is, looking for the Messiah, looking for the King of the Jews. Now, why did they come? Now, we're going to spend more time on this in a minute, but just note it in verses 9 and 10. They went on their way. Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly. And in verse 11, they go into the house and they fall down and they worshiped him. They had come to worship this baby. That was the intent. And this is, the word is exactly what you might expect. It's to speak of falling down on your face. It's to prostrate yourself before, to kiss the feet of one who is more worthy than you, who is worthy of your worship, this one who is the King of the Jews. Now, I want you to see Herod's response. When they ask in verse 2, where is he who is born King of the Jews? Because we want to worship him. Look what he says. When he heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and he assembled the chief priests and scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where, look at the next phrase, the Christ was to be born. That's not the question he was asked, is it? The question is, where's the King of the Jews? But Herod, this pagan evil king, knows there's something more going on here. This is not just a king. This is not just someone that these men have traveled all of this distance with this kind of entourage, men with this kind of influence. They've not come just to see the birth of a potential king. I think we're talking about the Jews' Messiah. And so that's his question. Now, you've heard me say this many, many times. When you open up a passage of scripture, we're not just reading an account of the author's favorite stories. You know, Matthew's not sitting there going, okay, Luke did the shepherd thing, I'll do the wise men. It's kind of my favorite part. That's not what's going on. These men are compiling their account of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and they're creating an argument. They're putting together story after story that builds a case, certainly under the inspiration of the scripture, that drives the argument or the point of their story forward. John very specifically tells us, John chapter 20, these things are written, the gospel that he just wrote, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is why every account in John is there, is to drive us to belief in those things. So with that background, why? Let's answer this question. I'm going to give you four reasons. Why does Matthew include this narrative? And the bigger argument that Matthew is making, I think all of them are helpful and instructive for us. The first is this. He wants us to know, he wants his audience to know, Jesus is the fulfillment of Jewish hope. Jesus is the fulfillment of Jewish hope. Matthew's primary audience in his gospel is a Jewish audience. And in a Jewish audience, particularly at this time in history, there was messianic expectation. There is longing. There is a desire for the Messiah to come. Now, the Messiah they were looking for is not the Messiah that showed up. That's why they missed it. But nonetheless, there was a longing and an expectation for the Christ to come on the scene and deliver them. Advent is a picture of that kind of waiting and anticipation. As they looked forward to the first Advent, as time went on and anticipation built, that's why we celebrate Advent, because that's a model for the way we wait for the second coming of the Lord. And there's a building in anticipation. And Matthew is making the point as clearly as he can to his audience, this is your Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the fulfillment of all Jewish hope. And he's writing to an audience that is steeped in the Old Testament. They know their Bibles. They've memorized massive sections of the Bible. They hear the Bible in synagogue, in temple. And one of the ways Matthew holds up Jesus as the fulfillment of this longing is by showing so purposefully and so often the ways in which the life of Jesus, birth, life, death, resurrection of Jesus, fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. It's a key theme in Matthew, and we see it in this very text. Look at verses 5 and 6. They're just verse 5 right now. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. Why? For so it is written by the prophet. Why do we know that Jesus is born in Bethlehem? Because Micah told us he would be born in Bethlehem. And this pattern continued. Just glance. We won't look through the whole book, but probably barely having to change the page, if at all. Look at verse 22 of chapter 1. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Chapter 2, verse 6, we just looked at. Chapter 2, verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Chapter 2, verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Chapter 2, verse 23. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. His birth in Bethlehem, moving to Egypt, Ramah, Nazareth, these four cities. Hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ was born, Matthew makes the point in just these few verses that he was in all four of these places. In exactly the locations that this prophet, then this prophet, then this prophet, then this prophet had predicted all those years ago, Jesus fulfilled according to him, according to him, according to him. He's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. When we're seeing the person of Christ unfold for us in the pages of the gospel, literally hundreds, hundreds of Old Testament prophecies, some estimate 330 Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled exactly and precisely in the person of Christ. So Matthew is saying to his audience and to us, Jesus is the fulfillment of Jewish hope. We would expect that. Matthew expands beyond that to the second point. Not only is Jesus the fulfillment of Jewish hope, but secondly, Jesus is the fulfillment of Gentile hope. That's not what we'd expect at least initially from Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience. But this is so powerfully demonstrated in the account of the wise men. By including this account, Matthew clearly demonstrates to a Jewish audience that Jesus was not just the savior of the Jews. That Jesus is not just the savior of a select group of people, not from one tribe or one nation, but that Jesus came as the savior of the world. This is so counter their perspective. They're looking for their Messiah. They're looking for the one that would rise up from the tribe of Judah, from the family of David, and all that's right. But they saw it as being for them. And they saw that as largely political, for our deliverance in our present circumstances, delivered from Rome. And then the Gospels open up and explode on the scene. Jesus comes, and the Gospel writers say, he didn't just come for you. Haven't you read Isaiah? It is too small of a thing that he would come for one people. He came for all the peoples. He's not just the Messiah to the Jews, but the Messiah to the world. He's not just the hope of the Jews, but the hope of the world. And Matthew powerfully drives this point home. He's just got finished with the genealogies, pointing out the right that Jesus has to sit on the throne of David. And then follows it with a story of Gentiles coming and bowing before that king. Think as well. We won't trace it through the whole gospel of Matthew, but just think how he ends his gospel. And this is how he bookends it. The Gentiles coming to bow at the feet, if you will, of Jesus. And at the very end, how does Matthew end? With what we call the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so Matthew, though he's speaking to a Jewish audience, is reminding them this started with Gentile influencers, powerful men coming from afar to bow before Jesus. His account ends of the gospel with the command to go now into all the world and take that message to the very ends of the earth. So he says first, Jesus is the fulfillment of all Jewish hope. Secondly, Jesus is the fulfillment of all Gentile hope. And then thirdly, Jesus is the King of all kings. Jesus is the King of all kings. Look again at verse 2 and the question of the wise men. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Now we see Herod's response to this, and given his background, we understand why. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now Herod was troubled because Herod was in constant turmoil over losing his power and influence. I think Jerusalem is troubled because when Herod's troubled, you don't know who's going to die. And so there is a sense of turmoil surrounding this whole narrative. And the question is, where is the King of the Jews? And then Herod gathers the chief priests and the scribes. These are the leaders of the Jews. And he asks that question, where is who? The Christ. Where is the Christ? The wise men show up and ask for the king. Herod assembles the priests and says, where is the Messiah? That's fascinating to me because he seems to recognize from the very start that they're not simply looking for a king, but the king. They're not looking for another pretender to the throne. There were messiahs that popped up all the time. There's something different about this one. This is the Messiah, the Christ, and Herod recognizes it. The uniqueness of this person that they're looking for. Not just the King of the Jews, but the Christ. Matthew emphasizes the kingship of the Messiah through his whole gospel. And he does this through the picture of authority. He'll picture Christ as being, of having authority over the spiritual world by casting out demons. He pictures Christ, he shows Christ as having power over the natural world by healing the sick. He shows Christ having, a natural world by calming the storm, and then by the physical world over healing the sick. He heals the sick. He calms the storm. He casts out demons. He has kingly authority over all realms, spiritual realms, physical realms, natural realms. Matthew says he is the final authority. He demonstrates his authority in all areas. Again, by the way, go to the end of the gospel. And what does he say? Before he gives the Great Commission, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." He is the one with all authority, not just the authority that would belong to a local magistrate ruling over some small group of people on the backside of the Roman Empire, not even the authority that lies with one who would rule over the entire Roman Empire. His authority is the authority that is over all heaven and all earth. It's universal authority. He is the King of Kings. He is the one to be worshipped and worthy to be worshipped and praised by all, everywhere, for all time. Herod seems to have some sense of this. And so we see Jesus is the hope of the Jews. Jesus is the hope of the Gentiles. Jesus is the King of Kings. And finally, modeled for us in this narrative, we see that Jesus' very existence demands a response, requires a response. Matthew presents Christ, beginning here and moving through his entire gospel, in a way, like the other gospels, that demands the hearer, the reader, to say, okay, what am I going to do with Christ? You get to the end of John's gospel, and you have to ask the question, do I believe that John has made the case that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? You get to the end of Matthew's gospel, and you're asking a similar question. Do I believe that Jesus is the King of the Kings? Is he the hope of all the Jews? Is he the hope of the Gentiles? Is he the one that possesses all authority in heaven and earth? He either is, because that's what he claimed to be, or he isn't, and I have to reject him. But I have to make a decision about Jesus. The gospel writers force it. Frankly, there's the parallel breaks down. But that's still true to this day. Most world religions, most world leaders, the claims they make, you can just ignore them. Like, I don't have to make a decision about Buddha. I mean, I have. But there's nothing in his teaching per se that requires me, boy, I just got to deal with this Buddha guy. But when someone shows up in the scene and says they're the Messiah, you can't be neutral. This guy either is or isn't the salvation of the world. And so when false messiahs show up, we denounce them. We say, no, that's not the one. There is a Messiah. He's already come, and his name is Jesus. And he has come and presented himself in this way, and the gospel writers force us to make a decision about Christ. And we see three responses in this text. And I would argue they're typical responses. That though they're 2,000 years ago recorded, the responses that we see today, and I would guess all three are probably to some degree present in this room even now. The first we see is from Herod. We see this in verse 3, 7, 8, and then 16 and following. We saw in verse 3 that he is troubled. He's in turmoil over this. He despises the birth of Christ. The very name of Christ being mentioned is agitating to him and moves him to action. So much so that the entire city is troubled. And then we see his plot to verses 7 and 8 to gather these wise men and say, oh, you go find him. And when you find him, you tell me where he is because I want to worship him. Of course, we know the evil that is in his heart. Verse 16, Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old and under. That's horrific evil. That's his response. That's his response to the announcement of the birth of the Messiah. Now, though it might not be immediately obvious, and though you'd say, well, I've never demanded the death of children, I don't think that response is that unusual. See, Jesus shows up and he's a king that demands worship. He's the sovereign of the universe and he demands obedience. He demands allegiance. He is Lord. We may not have a physical realm like Herod that's threatened by the reign of another king. But if you imagine that your own life is your kingdom, Jesus is a threat to your autonomy. He's a threat to the authority over your own life. He's a threat to the authority of your own decision making because he demands allegiance. He demands obedience. He demands worship. And so again, we may not count ourselves as evil as Herod, but are we not just as protective of our own kingdom? It's as old as the temptation in the garden. You don't have to be under the reign of someone else. You can know for yourselves. You can chart your own course. You can be your own God. We might not be bothered by Jesus. Generally speaking, we're okay with the whole Jesus thing. Just don't put demands on my life. There's a second response here in verses 4-6, and that's the response of the leaders. Notice this, gathering together, assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people. This is Herod inquiring of them where the Christ was to be born. Verse 5, they told them, in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, that's a shocking little sequence of events. The text is silent. It doesn't tell us what the gap was between the question and the answer. It doesn't say, oh, they went back, but they didn't go home. They didn't say, give us a week, Herod. Give us some time. We got to go search the scriptures. The way that the text presents it, the Matthew puts in front of it, is that the question is asked, where is the Christ to be born? And they, well, that's an easy one, Herod. He's born in Bethlehem. How do you know? Well, Micah tells us he's born in Bethlehem. Verse 6, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, by no means less among the rulers of Judah, from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd the people of Israel. They know this prophecy. Now think how sad this is. You've just been summoned by the self-pronounced king of the Jews. And he's clearly in turmoil. And he's asking the question, where's the Messiah to be born? You're a religious leader. You're longing for the coming of the Messiah. Don't you think your answer contains some curiosity? Well, Micah says, Bethlehem, why? Why are you asking? What brings this question about? But there's no sense in the text at all. And certainly the record would indicate no curiosity, no, hey, let's go there with them. There's no account of them showing up at any of the scenes. There's just a sense of apathy. And of course, we know that from the way the record plays out in the life of Christ, that these men feared man more than God. They certainly had more pieces than the Magi had. And yet they were apathetic. They despised the same thing Herod despised. They despised the threat to their autonomy, their influence, their power. When Jesus comes of age and his public ministry begins, he was teaching and preaching things that they knew to be true. They knew the scriptures. These men would have memorized significant portions of the scripture. They taught the scriptures. They wrote the scriptures down. They knew that what he was saying was true and his claims were true. And they rejected him because he was a threat to their influence and their power and their authority in their little neck of the woods. He wasn't the Messiah they wanted. He wasn't the Messiah that they had recreated in their own image. I think that's a common response today as well. Just general apathy. We live in an environment, this is true for me most of the time, I would imagine that your experience as well, where people are happy to talk about spiritual things. They're happy to talk about what they believe. But the moment you move to the presentation of the person of Christ with any measure of demand on their life, that's where it gets shut down. if it's not antagonistic, it's apathetic. They may not have Herod's response. Oh, I hate Jesus. You rarely hear that. Let's say, oh, I don't have time for that. That's not the kind of spirituality I'm looking for. It's all the rules and the demands and the expectations. That's just not really my thing. They want deliverance on their own terms. They want deliverance from their Rome. They don't want deliverance from sin. And that's what he came to offer. They don't see their need for it. When we come to the very end of Matthew's narrative, what we find out is these religious leaders finished what Herod failed to do. They put him to death. And for everything that they get right, they refuse to submit their lives. I think that's a danger for many. Apathy, skepticism. Neat story, but virgin birth, come on. God in the flesh, really? You know that it's something, the latest poll that I read about what Christians believe, self-proclaimed Christians in the United States, like 60% or so of Americans believe that Jesus is God. And I'm going to suggest to you that they got the statement right, but there's very little evidence of submission to that reality. There's apathy. So Herod is angry and jealous. The leaders are apathetic. And then we see the Magi. Verses 10 and 11. They express their intent in verse 2. They've come to worship, to fall down before him, to kiss his feet, to fall on their faces before the king, to acknowledge who he is, to bow before him. And in verse 10, they express that intent. They saw the star. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They going to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And what we see in this little vignette, this two-verse vignette of these magi, is really a model for biblical worship. The first thing we see is humility. They did exactly what they came to do. They fell down in worship. They fall in front of a baby. They're acknowledging their place before him. These are men of significant means. These are men that can afford really extravagant gifts. These are men that can afford a significant journey. These are men of power and influence and means, and yet they recognize in the very presence of a baby that their proper place is on their faces on the ground before him. That he is great and we are lowly. And then joy. I love that this is part of the text. Notice the piling up of words in verse 10. He's not just saying, we saw the star and we had joy. So, okay, that's not enough. No, we had great joy. No, great joy is not enough. Okay, rejoicing with great joy. No, that not even that, right? We rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Oh, that there we go. That's the kind of depth of joy these men experience. These are probably serious men. These are important men. These are learned men. I'm guessing there was a measure of stoicism to these men in their daily lives. We don't know, but we know they're important. They're not people that find themselves lying flat on their faces very often. And here they are overflowing with joy. That's instructive for us. The genuine worship is both humble and joyful. It's full of joy. It's the outward expression of an inner change has taken place where our hearts have been transformed from sadness to joy, from despair to delight. And then thirdly, we see that it's sacrificial. They offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. I think it's unlikely these are the only three gifts. They offered him, really the word could be translated treasure boxes. But these three are representative and they're significant. They're expensive, they're costly. Why? Why do they offer such extravagant gifts to this child? To give in this way acknowledged the worth of the recipient, the place of the king that they had come to see. It's much like our giving. They knew who he was. they weren't giving to fill up something that was lacking in him. They were giving to show the value of the one they were giving to. When we offer our offerings to God, it's not because God's in heaven, forgive how this might sound, saying, I need a fiver. I just need a couple more bucks. It's a way of expressing the value of the one we worship. Not because of his need, but because of our response to who he is and what he has done. And not just the giving of money, but the giving of time, the giving of resources, the giving of our lives is a way to worship him by showing the greatness of his worth. Now, most of us in here are American this morning, so I'm going to shock your American sensitivities for a second. You were not born, get ready for this, get your letters ready, you can send them. You were not born into a democratic world. Like it or not, you were born into a theocracy. Now, I don't know that there's a harder group in the world to wrap their minds around that than Americans. Because we prize our independence. We prize that I am first and foremost for me. My life, my decisions, I am the king of my castle. We prize that independence. We prize the democratic process for good reason, okay? Some of those things. But friends, hear me this morning. You have a king. And do you know what doesn't happen in countries where they have kings and queens? The citizens don't decide, I think I'll make you my king. You don't make that decision. You're not born into a land where there's a king and decide, I don't want to make them my king. No, you're born, they're your king, they're your queen, period. When you are born into this world, you are born under the majestic power and reign of the king of the universe. There's no choice in this. And everything in your life depends, not just in this life, but in the life to come, on whether or not this king is a tyrant or if he's benevolent. Because he has the power to destroy and he has the power to grant life. We have a king and his name is Jesus. And it makes no difference if absolute authority just doesn't work for you. You're still subject ultimately to the king. And your future depends upon his disposition. And I want you to see that in verse 6. This is in the prophecy from Micah that the scribes quote to Herod. From you shall come a ruler who will what? Shepherd my people, Israel. Uses the language of the shepherd King David. This one who has authority exercises that absolute authority as a shepherd. What does that mean? It means that he uses his authority to care for us. He uses his authority to guide and to lead and protect, to feed, to discipline. He uses that authority for our own good. He expresses his authority in the most remarkably humble way. He came to die for his sheep, to lay down his life for his subjects so they could be pardoned by his father. He died so we could benefit from his rule, not just be squashed by it. He brings satisfaction and joy to life. That's what the king does. What's your response this morning? I mean, truly, be honest about this. It doesn't do any good just to give an answer and just move on with your day. Are you Herod? The very thought of Christ, the mention of his authority, the mention of his reign, and your spirit is troubled. And you just want to get rid of him. Maybe not the way Herod wanted to, but you want to expunge him from your conversation, expunge him from your life, get through the church service and just get home. Just get out of here. Let's stop talking about the authority that Jesus has in the universe as the king. I'm not going to give up my autonomy. I'm not going to give up my decision-making power. I'm not going to yield to a bunch of rules and regulations in his book. It's a fine story. It's not for me. Is that where you are this morning? Are you where the religious leaders were? You're not antagonistic like Herod, but you're pretty apathetic. That Jesus thing, it's fine for you. I'm not mad at you. You're a pastor. You got to say these things. I get it. Good for you. You're making a living. That's fine. That's good for my mom, and I liked it when I was a kid. It's just not for me. Again, I'm not gonna yield myself to it. I'm not gonna surrender to it. I'm not gonna give Jesus my heart. I'm not gonna submit to him. And Lord willing, you either are in the third place, or this morning you commit your life to move to the third place, to be with the Magi, to recognize this Jesus, born that Bethlehem night, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is worthy to be worshiped. And that worship of this King is filled with joy, exceeding, overwhelming joy. That worship of this King is marked by humility, a recognition of his worth, and a falling on my face, both literally at times and metaphorically always, before him, sacrificing for him and saying, you are my King. You are worthy of worship. You are worthy of my life. That he is worthy of sacrifice. Romans 12, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, what? As a sacrifice. Your life is a sacrifice. Your life is an altar. For this is your reasonable act of service. This is your reasonable act of worship, to lay on an altar before God and say, God, in light of the gospel, what else can I do but give you everything? That's the only logical response. As we contemplate a new year, as you contemplate, maybe you're a resolution person, contemplate resolutions that line up with those values. How can I be a more effective worshiper? How can my life be more marked by the humility that is an accurate understanding of who I am before God? How can my life be marked by more effectively by joy and more effectively by sacrifice? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these men that we don't know a lot about, but serve as such a significant and powerful and helpful example to us. Men that traveled at great distance, at great expense, no doubt facing obstacles on their journey, just to bow before their King. Father, I would pray for any in this room this morning who are either antagonistic or apathetic towards Christ, that you, by the power of your Spirit, even in this moment, would change the disposition of their heart and make them a new creation, that they would surrender to their King, they would surrender to their Lord, the Lord of the universe, they would acknowledge his right to demand their life. And Lord, not as some tyrannical ruler, but as a benevolent King who gave his life that we might have life. And Lord, as we contemplate that and reflect on that anew, even at this time of year, Lord, help us to see very specific ways in our own lives where we can manifest joy and humility and sacrifice. All to the praise of your glory and the glory of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.